to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I've seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. The first thing we're going to look at tonight that you must have in your heart, it's the first step for revival, is desperation. Will you join with me in prayer right now? God, we turn to you right now. Jesus Christ, we turn to you. All our heads turn to you. We turn to your fiery eyes, Jesus Christ. Lord, we lay out the red carpet for the King. You are the majestic one. All glory and power and authority comes to you. Holy Spirit, you are the youth pastor tonight. We welcome you to come and brood over our hearts. Come on, tell him, Holy Spirit, you are my youth pastor tonight. Holy Spirit, you are my youth pastor tonight. Brood over my life. Do something new in my life tonight. God, we want you to break our hearts for the lost. God, we want you to start a revival in our lives, in my life, God. Restoration in my life tonight. Come on, grab onto it. A revival in my heart, God. Lord, that a movement would happen. Not a climax and then misery, a miserable life, God, but a movement would happen. In Jesus' holy name, God, we love you. We turn to you now, Father. Thank you, Jesus. So here's Jonah. A little background about Jonah. He was a prophet. He wasn't a false prophet. He had already prophesied something. It came true. So he was good. There was no doubt about who he was. He obviously knew his thing. Jewish culture made sure that every man grew up knowing their stuff. Jonah went every day watching sacrifices of lambs and calves for the sin of man. Jonah understood that man had to be reconciled with God. But somehow, Jonah wasn't desperate. How do I know he wasn't desperate? Well, I took the little desperate test. Was he desperate to do God's will? And was he desperate to be changed by God? And in both those questions, he was neither. The word of God comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah turns the other way. Nineveh is the east. It's the east. It's on the east side of Israel. And Jonah goes exactly opposite. He goes to the west. He hears the word of the Lord saying, go over there. And Jonah says, no, God. Forget that. I'm not desperate about you. God, I'm secure in my standing. God, I'm anointed. God, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit. God, you can listen to me pray in tongues. God, I don't need to do what you want me to do. God, I'm not desperate for you. God, can't you see that I prophesy over people? Can't you see that I'm okay and good and that I don't need to be obedient to what you said? Jonah missed desperation. And not just desperation like a fuel. No, desperation like a catalyst. The difference between a catalyst and a fuel is this. And this is hinging that we get this. This isn't the source of your revival. This is a step for your revival, all right? A catalyst is something that starts a chain reaction and it continues, okay? A fuel is something that you put in your mother's gas-sucking SUV and it goes away. So your desperation, glory to God, your desperation cannot be a fuel. Otherwise, you'll walk out of this room desperate and 3 days later, you'll need some more fuel. You'll need a pick-me-up. Your desperation must be a catalyst. Here's what a catalyst is. When I worked for my handyman, He taught me how to create solid surface countertops, not quartz, but plastic solid surface countertops. And we used two substances to glue these countertops together. One substance was glue, the other was the catalyst. And when they were mixed together, when you push them through the tubes and they mixed in the vial, they stuck together, and within 10 minutes, there was no way that you could separate that glue. It was stuck together. You can go to the buildings I've worked in, and you could try and find the seals, you could try and find where the glue is, and there's no way you could tear it apart. A catalyst starts a chain reaction, and it remains in the chain reaction. This is what your desperation must be. Now, we're going to look at how it stays, how you stay desperate. But will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18? Because I believe that Jonah had a problem with his perception about who he was. That's why he wasn't really desperate. His perception of who he was made him not really desperate to either obey God or to be changed by God. See, Jonah didn't say, oh, God, that's hard. Can you break my heart for the lost so I'll do this? No, Jonah said, God, forget you. I'm an anointed prophet. I'm a Christian. I've lived a Christian all my life. I don't need to listen to you. When Jonah needed to be desperate. So here we are, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. We're going to start at verse 19. Background on this is a ruler comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, my daughter's dead. In other books, it says, Jesus, my daughter's about to die. Come and heal her. Bring her back to life. So Jesus, he gets up, he goes, well, why not? Signs and miracles follow me. Signs and miracles are supposed to follow you. So Jesus got up. This is starting at verse 18. Are we there? Verse 18. Jesus got up and went with him. and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. He said, "Take heart, daughter." He said, "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. This woman, this amazing woman, had something correct. She had the perception of who she was correct. Now, she might have misunderstood something. See, Jesus had to come, he had to turn around and clarify that it was your faith that healed you, not some magical robe, not some ability to get healed. No, it was your faith in God Most High that healed you. But this woman understood something. She understood that she was bankrupt of God's power in her life. She had no healing in her life. She, in the book of Luke, it says that she had went to many doctors. She had spent all her money on many doctors. She understood that the only person who was going to change her life was Jesus Christ, was the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Her perception of herself told her that she was bankrupt and that she needed somebody to come and fill her up and touch her. She was not distracted by the crowds. See, it says that she had a push and a shove to get to the crowds just to touch his robe. I bet you she was thinking, dude, all I have to do, I don't even have to pinch it. All I have to do is touch his robe and walk away. All I have to do is have his presence just overshadow me a little bit and this terrible, disgusting disease will disappear. She was desperate. And now, see, the thing is that she could have looked in the crowd and said, well, there's Luke. Luke's a doctor. Luke's Jesus' disciple. Maybe I'll just go and take him and pray some Wellspring prayers and get healed. No, she went to Jesus first. She went to Jesus first. Now, if Jesus had turned around and said, young lady, I see your faith and you need to go and pray to Luke, she would have done it because her faith empowered her. But she was not distracted by the crowds. She pushed and she shoved just to touch his robe. She was not distracted by the crowds. She was desperate for a touch by God Most High. She understood something. She understood there was no way she was going to get healed. No doctor, no crowd, no good person in the crowd, no bad person in the crowd. Turn with me 11 chapters ahead. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Somebody say, my revival.
My revival.
Glory to God. Desperation has got to be in your heart. This is not the source. This is a step. Now we're looking at two blind beggars. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight. Again, it's amazing. Jonah, a prophet of God Most High, he prophesied and it came true. Jonah is in the perfect place to be desperate for God, yet somehow he perceives himself differently. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need God's word. He doesn't need to be obedient to God. Yet these blind beggars, in their blindness, in their crippledness, in their nasty poverty, they understood something, that they needed to be desperate for Jesus of Nazareth. And when the world told them to shut up and be quiet, they said, no, Son of David, have mercy on us. They cried out all the louder. And some of us need to catch on to this, because we're passionate for God and we wake up in the morning and we're ashamed of last night, or we come home from school and we're angry that we gossiped, and so we touch out to God. We say, Jesus, Son of Nazareth, come to us. But then your mother tells you to shut up, or your music tells you to shut up and be quiet and sit down and compromise in your life, or your boyfriend calls you up and he says, who cares about Jesus? You need loving from me. And what we need to get as a people of God is, we are desperate for God. We are the blind beggars. We are the bleeding woman. And when the world tells us to shut up, we need to say louder, Jesus of Nazareth, come and touch me and heal me. Jonah misunderstood something. He thought he was all right. He thought that because he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and he was prophesying and he was doing all these good things, that he didn't need to be desperate for God. He didn't need to be desperate for life transformation, and he didn't need to be desperate to be obedient to God. He was missing something. And because of that, he compromised with Nineveh. Nineveh, a 3-day revival. 120,000 people destined to death because Jonah didn't go there and start something that God wanted to be started. He went there and he compromised and said, but I'm getting ahead of myself already. Thank you, God. We turn to you, Lord. So Jonah did not live a desperate life. even in his anointing, even as a prophet, somehow he missed it. Even though he was a Jew, he grew up in Jewish culture. He knew the Torah thick and thin. He, if I'm correct, he came after David. So he knew what it meant to be a man after God's heart, own heart. Yet somehow he missed it. He wasn't desperate. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm 21. I'm almost going to be 21 in 3 months. And for about 2 years, I've lived passionately for God, transparently, no holds bar, not holding anything back. So about age 19. Now before age 19, I probably for about 3 years, I kind of wanted to live for God, sort of. And what God started to reveal to me is that I'm the blind beggar and that I needed to be desperate for Him. Because those 16 years, those 19 years before I got my life straight and started saying, God, I'm not going to hold anything back. You pierced my heart, God. You pierced my heart with your life. Before that, I allowed so much junk in. You've allowed so much junk and trash into your life that if you try and think that just one experience with God is going to fix you and empower you to bring about something great, you're wrong. If you think that just one experience with God is going to provide that, it's going to plug the hole to all your problems, no. You got to be desperate. And every day we waking up. There's mornings when I wake up and I cry out like the blind beggar. There's days where I push and shove just to get to Jesus Christ like the bleeding woman. We got to understand we are the bleeding woman. I'm not trying to be crude. I understand that it wasn't a problem with that her finger was just cut open. And no, it was something nasty and disgusting. And some of our lives are nasty and disgusting just like that. We are the bleeding woman. We are the blind beggar. When the world tells us to shut up, we must cry out louder. God, I need restoration in my life. No one can deny revival. This is the cool thing about this. Desperation is the first step to internal revival in your life. And the cool thing about public revivals is that nobody could deny it. The Welsh revival, the whole world turned to the Welsh revival. The Azusa revival, all of America turned to what was going on in California. The Brownsville revival, churches looked and saw and they were saying, why can't this happen in us? Ministers were encouraged. You couldn't deny that revival happened. The cool thing about your internal revival is that no person in your life will be able to deny what God is doing in your life. When you get committed, not just to desperation being a fuel that you're always having to come back to, but desperation being a catalyst that never leaves. When you get committed to that, people can never deny it. Your coworkers are always hearing you tell them about the great things of God. People are always seeing you living out an awesome and passionate life for God. They can't deny it. It's undeniable. But how should we tailor desperation? Under what face should desperation come under? Under what vessel, you might say? And here is when we look at the next catalyst. I was praying, I was thinking about this, and this is like a bridge. See, the first one is desperation. You have to perceive yourself correctly, and so you're desperate for God, and this bridge makes you draw near to God, and you begin to care about what God is desperate about, all right? And so this next catalyst that we're looking at for your internal revival, somebody say my revival.
My revival.
This next catalyst we're looking at, this bridge to the very source of what this is all about, is the catalyst of humility. Humility. And unfortunately with desperation, I can say desperation. You need to be like the bleeding woman. You need to be like the beggar. But when I bring humility to you, about all I can do is say, well, this is kind of it. This and this and this. And all I can do is kind of bring your hands up to it and have you touch its face and kind of get an idea of it. So will you turn back? I told you to keep your fingers in Jonah. Turn back with me to Jonah chapter 1. We've got to be desperate. We've got to be humble. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be a Jonah. Look around and say, because I don't want a Nineveh.
Because I don't want a Nineveh.
Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. Here Jonah has been fleeing from the King of Kings, from the Word of God. We find him on a boat. God sends a storm to get Jonah in trouble. And so the sailors freak out. They find out that it's Jonah. They say, hey, what's your country? What's your nationality? What's going on with you? Jonah answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Jonah knew his stuff. He just spat it out right at them. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the living God, Adonai, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Jonah understood his theology. Jonah's character was based in, there was no doubt about what he knew. It wasn't like he was some Christian who kind of, well, I'm not really a Christian. I'm a Christ follower, and I think I'm an Arminianist, and I think I'm pre-trib, or am I post-trib? No, I'm mid-trib. No, I don't know. No, Jonah said, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Now, if you're not convinced there, let's look at chapter 4. Jonah goes in Nineveh. Jonah gets stuck in the belly of a fish. He goes to Nineveh after that. He preaches the gospel. Chapter 4, this is what it says. Jonah gets angry at what the Ninevites do. Because the Ninevites repent. They want to get right with God. Jonah gets angry. So if you're not convinced that Jonah didn't know his theology, let's look at this. Jonah chapter 4, it says, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, talking about Nineveh changing its heart. And he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Jonah knew God through and through, yet somehow in all of his knowing of God, he didn't really know God's heart. In all of his prophetic ability and anointing to preach or to prophesy and see his prophecy come true, he still missed it. It was like he just, oh, I missed it. God, in all my knowing of you, I'm still not compassionate and caring for what you care about. And this is why humility is so important. And I think maybe this is even why I can't say humility. I have to say, well, humility. Chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? So, Jonah complains to the Lord. Prophet of the Most High complains to the Lord. God comes to him and speaks to him and says, is it right for you to be angry about this? And look very carefully, verse 5. Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city. It doesn't say, then Jonah got on his knees and said, well, living God, Most High God, is it right? Teach me your ways, God. Write your laws on my heart. No, Jonah goes, whatever, God, be quiet. Forget you, God. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to leave the city. I'm not going to fall on my knees and ask what your will is, God. I'm not going to catch myself when you ask this and say, well, God, is it? God, what's your theology? God, what do you care about? No, God, forget you. I'm angry. I know you. You don't even know what you know, God. I know more than what you know. Jonah made the mistake of being prideful and arrogant. He knew his stuff, yet somehow he didn't know God's heart. The character of a humble person, when we look at this, a revival in your heart, the character of a humble person must be willing to look to God for verification for what is right and for what is wrong. You don't go, well, God, I prophesied right. And God goes, oh, really? Are you sure? And you don't go, well, God, forget it. I'm not going to answer that. God, I'm not going to listen to you. Yeah, I know I prophesied right. Yeah, God, I know I ministered to that person right. Don't try and get into my business, God. I mean, you're in his business anyways. The character of a humble person must always look to God for verification of what is right and wrong. You must be convinced that your personal theology, the structure of your life, your character is devoid of Holy Spirit inspiration. Listen, unless the Holy Spirit's inspired you for your theology, unless he's inspired you for your structure of how you live your life, for how your theology or for your character, unless the Holy Spirit's inspired you for this, you just pour out. You are wasted. Because you're not humble, because you're not willing to know God and be known by Him. And this is why desperation, this is how desperation, and not just why, how desperation becomes a catalyst. Is because your humility begins to be the face of it. Your humility begins to be the vessel of that desperation. See, desperation is so easy to be fuel. Desperation is what has started every revival. People of God got desperate for God's presence, and so they just got desperate. And then that fuel came in, they got inoculated, and then they never told their children about it, and it just went away. Pastors got passionate about Jesus Christ. God's presence started coming, but the pastors, instead of being willing to look in Jesus' fiery eyes and have their theology change, they just saw it come, and then their theology started to come out, their bad character started to come out, and it went down and it went away. And so this is why humility must be what clothes your desperation, what motivates your desperation. Because when you're humble and you experience God, you begin to realize really how messed up you are. Humility, willing to know God and to be known by Him. Willingness to say, I don't need Xbox time Friday night. I don't need movie time Friday night. No, guys, I don't need to go out and watch a movie at Century 16. I need to know my God. And you lay yourself down at His feet. You get on your knees. You bow your neck. You bow your head and you say, God, what's going on? God, what's on your heart? Humility. Willing to be known by Him. Willing to be quiet. I was going to say shut up, but no. Willing to be quiet. Grace. Grace. Willing to be quiet before God. And to say, God, who am I in You? What do You see in me? Father, is there something wrong in my life? See, as you begin to know God and be known by Him more, you really begin to realize how much of the bleeding woman you are, how much of the blind beggar you are, and how incredibly in need of God's power and authority you are. You need His power and authority. If you try and live a life with devoid of His wine, of His fire in your life, you are going to fall away. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but you might save your thousands, but you won't save your tens of thousands. You might save half your children, but you won't save the other half. You might save one coworker when God's will is that you would save 10. Humility must be what clothes your desperation. In Azusa, in the revival of Azusa, California, I believe, we can see this highlighted. Not internally, but on the outside. This is what the result is of a people of God who are not willing to pursue God internally. Pursue Him to the depths. Pursue Him to the point where they break. Azusa Revival, part of it was started by a black minister. And one of his spiritual fathers was an awesome white minister. He loved the Lord. So this black minister, he starts seeing this revival come up and he's going, glory to God, this is awesome. And so he somehow gets a hold of this spiritual father of his, this guy who's influenced his life, and he invites him to come down. And so this white minister comes down, not knowing that it's a black man. And he finds out that it's a black man and that it's a black congregation that's involved in this. And the spiritual father begins to throw mud at this revival. He begins to curse it and to tear it down, saying it doesn't form up with God's theology. This white minister was not willing to actually look at God's theology. This white minister was not willing to say, whoa, 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 this is what's going on. God, is there something I'm missing? No, the white minister said, no, I got it all figured out and you guys are doing it wrong. And so because of that, the revival in Azusa, California did not become a movement. Instead, it failed, it floundered, and what do we have as a result of it? We have a California that's overrun with sexual immorality, drunkenness, it's overrun with political corruptness. Because the people in Azusa Revival were not willing to humble themselves and know God and be known by Him, to stare into His eyes until it hurt, and to have their character change, their theology change, the structure of their life change. Here's the benefit of humility. Here's the benefit of humility. Is that when you begin to live a humble life, you begin to want to know God's structure for the church. When God brings structure in your personal, internal life, God brings structure from that into the church. And so then when revival comes, there's actually structure that can contain the souls who are saved. Remember, I said not revival, but it's meant to be a movement. God's will is that it would be a movement. So when revival comes, it becomes a movement. And the structure in your life creates structure in the church that contains, that takes those souls and it bears them and it begins to cultivate their lives. It begins to disciple them because you're willing to be humble and allow God to change you to the very inner core. Desperation. Desperation is not the source of what I'm talking about right now. I haven't even talked about the source. Humility. Humility is not the source. Somebody say, my revival.
My revival.
Humility is not the source to your revival. Desperation isn't. We got to understand that there's something greater, that your revival isn't just that you would live a great life. When I told you that you are guilty before God, that the Word of God said that we're lost and that we're broken and nasty before Him, I did not promise a good life when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You will have eternal life, but you will not have some great, prosperous life. And you cannot think that God's hope is that you would just cultivate desperation, cultivate humility, and that all of a sudden you'll get all the money you want and you'll get all the friends you want. No, cultivating desperation and humility, there's a goal to that. There's a source. Don't think of this as desperation, humility, and then what I'm going to talk about next. No, think about this as stepping into the depths of God's heart. First, you must be desperate. First, you must realize you are the beggar. You're the bleeding woman. Next, you must be willing to stare into Jesus' eyes. And to have His eyes overcome the structure of your life and your theology. And next, you must finally begin to listen to God's heartbeat. To be willing to not just be changed anymore. No, you've been changed, and now it's finally time for God's love, His heartbeat, to be unveiled and broken. And now you're in the depths. Desperation is a step to this. Humility is a step to this. Don't worry, we're going to be going back to Jonah in a second. But there's a verse that I love. There's a verse that I'm passionate about. A verse that I believe God has for us. It's 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. It says that Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This was a song that was sung about David and Saul when David was up and coming. See, the women understood that Saul, there's something wrong with Saul. Because Saul, he really didn't do that much. Somehow Saul compromised in his life. But David, a man after God's own heart, killed his tens of thousands. Now we as Christians, we're not interested in killing people. I hope not anyways. But we're interested in saving people. But unfortunately, the generations before us, they saved their thousands. But it's finally time for a movement to happen that will save its tens of thousands. A movement that will happen that will be a people after God's own heart. Just as David was a man after God's own heart. This happens when desperation comes in. This happens when humility comes in. But there's something greater. There's something greater. See, those are just steps. There's something, there's a source. There's a source that you must turn to. A source that you must be willing to humble yourself and allow your heart to be broken. There's a source that's coming from this. I'm not just rambling and telling you that you need to be desperate and you need to be humble. Now get out of my church and save thousands. No, I'm saying you need to be desperate. You need to be humble, and now you need to look at the source. You need to be willing to let the source break your heart, because I'm hoping right now that a lot of pressure is coming on to you. Because I know, glory to God, that in my life right now, I'm not desperate enough. Glory to God, right now, I'm not humble enough. And if I just walk out here saying, beating on myself, saying I need to be more desperate and more humble, if you walk out here saying you need to be more desperate and more humble, you will make the same mistake generations before us have made. I've only studied generations for 2 years, so no, I'm not a genius, but what little I do know tells me that if we leave here just thinking that we've got to be more desperate, more humble, we're going to miss the biggest thing. Saul, the generations before us, they compromised. They were willing to do God's will, to a point. But then God, I'm willing to follow out your word, but I'm going to keep for myself some. David, a generation that has yet to come. And I'm not going to be the boy who cried wolf and say that we're going to be that generation. But a generation, God is waiting. His anointing for this generation is in queue. He's waiting to pour it out on that generation. David was a man after God's own heart. God is looking for a people like that. Not just an age group, a people. A church, a body of Christ. That is what God is looking for. Yeah. A people who are wholeheartedly men and women, children involved, who are after God's own heart. That was what's going to start a movement. Revival is man's ability and capacity to carry out God's will. God wants a movement. God wants a movement. Revival is just man's ability. You can walk out of here right now in your own ability. Or you can walk out of here in God's ability. You can walk out of here in your capacity. Oh no, I gotta save that soul. Oh, Andrew's telling me I gotta be desperate. Oh no. Or you can walk out of here in God's capacity and God's ability to be fishers of men. It's not your capacity to produce a movement. I'm going to tell you that right now. You can do as much as you want. You're not going to produce the movement God wants. You will see revival. You will save your thousands, just as it said that Saul killed his thousands, and it will become your thousands, and then you'll walk away miserable and angry, and you'll be hearing another generation coming up, and you'll be hearing the praise of that generation. You'll say, you guys are going to fail just like me. You cannot walk out of here thinking that you're going to produce the movement on your own. First, a revival in your heart, and then you will see God unravel some great things, some amazing things. Let's draw near to the source. Let's draw near to the source. Right now, I'm believing God that pressure's on your heart. Yes, for desperation. Yes, for humility. But for what? What is this all about? Why must I be desperate? Why must I be humble? God wants you to be humble. God wants you to be desperate for a reason. And I'm believing that your heart will come under so much pressure that the Holy Spirit will break your heart. That you'll begin to hear what God's heartbeat really is about. God's heartbeat isn't about you getting rich. about you getting that new laptop. God's heartbeat isn't about you reaching a new level or getting a new girlfriend or beating that next sports game. God's heartbeat's about something so much more important to Him. You could compare it to this. We can walk out of here in our love, or we can walk out of here with the Father's love. Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah, he hears from the Lord, but he doesn't go and he doesn't humble himself, and so he turns away. And then what begins to happen is we begin to see God's heartbeat unravel. We begin to understand how truly destitute we are in our own love, that we're just not going to make it in our own love. You can save your 10, but God wants you to save 100. You can save your 1 when God wants you to save your 10. Maybe you're not even saved tonight. You cannot walk out of here thinking that you can do it on your own. So here's Jonah. He's angry. He's angry that those stinking Ninevites repented to God. Man, God, come on. Lord, why'd you send me to do this? I'm a prophet. I didn't need to do this, God. You're compassionate. You're always long-suffering. God, I hate these people. You got to understand that Nineveh wasn't just Anchorage. Nineveh's not Anchorage. Nineveh hated Israel. Nineveh was an antagonist to Israel. So when I'm talking about Nineveh in your life, Nineveh's not just the lost in your life. Nineveh is the people who curse you and hate you, make fun of you. They're the preps who make fun of you. They're the jocks who make fun of you. They're the goths who laugh at you and talk about you behind your back. They're the women who have gossiped about you. Nineveh is not just the lost. It's not just the multitude of the lost or the individual lost. It's the people who even hate you. And Jonah, he sits outside and he's steaming with anger. He's steaming with anger. Glory to God. And so God causes some things to begin to happen in Jonah's heart. I don't know if Jonah really began to understand what was going on, but Jonah's sitting out there in the sun, and God causes a plant to come up above Jonah. And this plant covers him. It blocks the sunlight, and Jonah is very grateful. Somebody say very grateful. Jonah is grateful for this plant. But then God also causes for a worm. It says, go with me, chapter 4, verse 7. But God also arranged for a worm. So the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, Jonah exclaimed. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant that just died? Is it right for you to be angry that this thing, that it doesn't even have an eternal life, just died? And Jonah, who was very grateful for that thing, said, yes, even angry enough to die. So the Lord says, you feel sorry about that plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in darkness. 120,000 people living in darkness. And a prophet of God Most High cares more about a plant dying? There's something wrong with this. Somehow Jonah missed the heart of the Father. Somehow Jonah was very grateful for a plant, yet he was despising human beings. He was very grateful for something that he was given authority over, yet he was unthankful for a single human life in Nineveh. He was unthankful for God doing His work in Nineveh. And so what I believe in, what I want to categorize this down is our love is very grateful, but God's love knows. God's love that He wants to implant in us is that we did nothing to put it there. What's that supposed to mean? Well, normally, when we're around our coworkers and we're trying to witness to them, we say, well, coworker, fellow coworker, you know it's God's will that you'd come and you'd give your life to God, and that it's really important that you get this fire insurance from hell, fellow coworker. And we say it goofy like, even in the greatest measure of our love. Listen, you're not fake. If you remember last week and you were released by God, you're not fake. I'm not saying you're fake. But the greatest extent of your love is to just come out and just sort of mess around with God's love. But God's love says that we as human beings did nothing to put that person there. And we need to stand in awe at that, the fact that there's a lost person on your right, a lost person on your left, and that they were created in God's image. We need to be walking in urgency and God's love and compassion for them and saying, do you understand how important you are? Do you understand that you're made in the Creator's image and you're going to hell? Do you understand that God destined you? He had a destiny for you, and that was heaven. It was an eternal relationship with God. But because of your sin, you're going to hell. See, God wants us to understand we did nothing to put them there. But our understanding, our love at its greatest is just very grateful. At our greatest, it's faith for 10 when God wants faith for 100. At our greatest, it's love for a small group of 8 when God wants a small group of 16. And so we must look at God's heart. We must be willing to have our hearts get broken by God. Why do we need our hearts broken by God? Because our hearts don't compare to God's heart. God's heart mourns for every lost person, every birth and every death, every person who gets married, every new child, every new school person, every human being. God mourns for them. He sees them. They walk by in life. He's crying out to them. He's doing everything He can to get to them, but they walk into hell nonetheless. This isn't a shame on you message. This is not shame on you, church. No, this is a desperation message. This is a message that you need to catch the grief that God has that one human being is going to hell. And then another, and another, and another. If we were to do the statistics right now for how many human beings are dying right now, I could just go on saying, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and it would blow our minds. Our heads would explode. And then I'd have to say another a whole bunch more. Because our love does not compare to God's love. Our love does not shine a light. You turn these lights off and you put a candle in the back there, that's what our love is like. Our love, you can't even see it down here. You would not be able to notice that the light was up there. But God's love is like these spotlights, and they pierce the darkness, searching and looking for one lost person who would be willing to stand up and say, Jesus Christ, forgive me! Jesus of Nazareth, forgive me! And we can walk out of here with the candle of our love, or we can break our hearts more. We can take the next step. We can go desperation, humility, God's heartbeat. And we can allow His spotlight of love to shoot through us, to break our hearts, and to shoot out to the lost and make us fishers of men. Cecilia, Jordan, will you come up? Fishers of men. Well, Andrew, I'm an entrepreneur. Andrew, I've sinned too much. I can't be a fisher of men. Andrew, I'm an introvert. Andrew, you don't understand, Andrew. That's not important. I'm a sports athlete, Andrew. I'm too good for this. No, 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 Andrew, you don't get it. I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit. You want to listen to me pray in tongues? I don't need to care about the lost. I'm an intercessor, Andrew. I don't need to care about the lost, Andrew. No, 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 Andrew. No, I don't need God's heartbeat, Andrew. No, you do need God's heartbeat. There's too many people going to hell right now. This isn't shame on you. No, this is grief. This isn't shame on God for being holy and perfect and having a law. No, this is God's grieving at the fact that another human being walks into hell because you weren't courageous enough to be a fisher of men, because you weren't courageous enough to say, God, I'm willing to be desperate and change my life. God, I'm willing to stare into your eyes and see my structure of my life change. And God, I want to know your heartbeat. I want to know your heartbeat. There's a change. The Father's love, the creation's love, the passerby's love. I remember a very significant time in my life, and I believe that God showed me this to express this once more before we end. And this is the significance of the Father's love and just the passerby's love, the normal everyday Christian's love. I remember when Pastor Reed Moore's youngest son almost drowned, or he could have had serious brain damage. When I think back, it mourns my heart at what my reaction was. And this isn't shame on Andrew for not caring enough. No, this is the fact that I can only love so much. I can only love the 10. You walk out of here, you'll only love the 10 if you don't hear God's heartbeat. When God wants you to love the 100, He wants you to love the 100,000, the million. He wants you to be able to go and shake nations by your individual sacrifice and having God's heartbeat come and replace yours. So here we are. We're at a party. It's fun. Christians party more. We probably have more fun at a party than any non-Christian party. We're enjoying a birthday party. We're celebrating somebody who was born like 20 years ago. And so here we are. We're hanging out. And we're playing badminton. And the music is up. And people are eating sandwiches. And Reed's sitting down. And he's just hanging out. He's just chilling. He's just watching. The heart of the Father. Okay? See, Reed has two sons. They were made in his image. They came about by His love. Yes, they're made in God's image, but they're the product of reeds love. They are formed like reed. They think like reed. They have emotions like reed does. Passions like reed will have. So here's the father. He's looking. He's just hanging out. He's having fun. And Nathan's playing out on the beach. We're out on a beach over at... Sand Lake. We're at Sand Lake. And it's a little beach on private property. Private property. And there's reed. And here I am hanging out. And I'm just doing my thing. And before we even go further, you got to understand, I know Nathan. Nathan is Reed's youngest. This is who we're talking about. I know Nathan. I hang out with Nathan. I love Nathan. Nathan is my friend. Nathan wasn't just some young, just my pastor's child. No, I loved Nathan. But here's our reaction when it happens. Nathan falls in the water and Reed gets up and he goes, Nathan! And he looks out and he will not stop. And if there was ninjas in front of him, he would have pushed them out of his way. If he had to run all the way down to get Nathan, he would have done it. The heart of the father cried out in such a way. But my love, the greatest measure of my love, even at that time, and I knew Nathan, I loved him, was, oh no, what's going on? Oh, Nathan? Oh, there's people around Nathan. Oh, I don't need to go down. Oh, I don't need to tell Nathan that I was worried about him. Oh, it's okay. When Reed, even at that time, was still going, is he all right, Rebecca? Is he all right? And he was walking down, looking for Nathan, hoping that Nathan would be all right. Nathan came out fine. Glory to God. But that time, Nathan could have passed away, separated from Reed until eternity came. Separated from the Father. And my reaction, the greatest measure of my love, oh, my love for him was, oh, is something going on? Oh, no. Oh, Nathan. Oh, there's people around him. It's okay. When the love of the Father pursued him until he knew he was all right. You have 99 sheep, but one is lost. The love of the Father looks for that sheep until he finds it. He doesn't care if he doesn't sleep for 72 hours. He doesn't care if he doesn't sleep for a week. He's looking for that sheep. He doesn't care if a lion, a pride of lions comes up and he's got to whoop their butts. He's looking for that lost sheep. He doesn't care if he has to crack the jaw of a bear to find that sheep. Young person, if you're not saved tonight, this is your God. He doesn't care if he has to push through any kind of circumstance to get to you. He wants you. But we can walk out of here with our love and fail. We can get the 1,000 when God wants the 1,000,000. We can get the revival, the 8-year joyride in Brownsville, Tennessee. Glory to God. We worship you and fail. Or we can get the heart of the Father and succeed. And finally be one generation that steps up and says, the past generation saved their thousands, but we, a generation like David, or a passionate generation after God's own heart, saved our tens of thousands. We saved the millions. We went until we died. We went until we were cursed and murdered and hurt and broken. Will you rise with me? God is interested in a movement, an outward movement. God is interested in a revival, a restoration of your life. You've got a desire every morning. God, you've got to change me. God, you've got to bring your life into me. Jesus, I'm willing to push and shove to get to you. Jesus, I'll cry out louder when the world tells me to shut up. When Ofer tells me I'm wrong, I'm going to cry out louder to you, Jesus. Desperation for these things. You've got to have humility. Heart of a warrior is willing to be humble and hear the general say, no, you don't need to be there. You need to be here. But you've got to, most of all, this is not just a simple war. This is a complex war. This is a war for a human heart. Do you know how amazing the human heart is? Do you know how beautiful you are? Do you know how intricately made you are? Do you understand how your system works, your circular system, how you breathe in and breathe out? Do you understand how your eyes work? Do you understand that you were made in the image of God? Yet our reaction to the loss is, oh no. And this isn't a shame on you. This is just the truth. The greatest measure of your love will be, oh no, what's going on? But if you're willing to take the step further and go, desperation, humility, God's heartbeat, you will cry out just as God the Father cries out, as every soul that he sees goes to hell. God sees the open casket. He watches it get closed and get buried. God sees them born. He sees them get raised up by their parents. He sees them bear children. He sees their passions. He sees their weaknesses. We can say, oh, well, brother, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is only one God, brother, and one mediator between God and men, the man of Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. We can say it in our love, or we can say it in God's consuming love. Brother, this is God's good and pleasing will, that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This isn't a voice change. This is a perception change. A perception of just a passerby. Somebody who just gets included in God's family and the heart of the Father. Somebody who begins to get the perception of the Father in their life and says, no, you don't got it right. There isn't many ways to God. There is one way, and that is Jesus Christ. You can walk out of here in your own will, and revival will happen and it'll go away, and we will walk away a miserable, sad generation, and more people will go to hell. God spoke this to me, and I wrote this down, and I'll divulge in this a little bit more. He said, I wrote down, I will never know their names. I will never know their names. I will never know their lives. Our hearts, which are hard, say, who cares? At the best of our love for the lost, for the individual, our hearts say, who cares? Oh, 4,000 dead in Iraq? Oh, that's an intangible number. I can't perceive that. Oh, who cares? But his heart, which is soft, says, I care. I care. I care. 60,000 people died in a battle that happened before the Vietnam War even started. It was a terrible battle. In 56 days, 60,000 people died. That's 10,000 plus people a day. Beautiful young men with vision, with passion, with wives, dead in 56 days, and we can't comprehend that. So what I'm hoping right now is that you'll begin to comprehend the one. Just the one. Just the one. Bow your heads with me. Just the one. I'm not trying, this is not prophetic. This, I'm not haunting you. I'm not trying to be weird, but just the one. There's one person in hell right now. He had a name. He was loved by his parents. He was cared for. He had hurts. He had weaknesses. But he also had passion. He had desire. He had gifts. He had gifts. Gifts that you can't comprehend. Gifts that you will never be able to know. You will never be able to know his laughter. You will never be able to see his face. And he's in hell. Why? Why? Because you weren't willing to be the body of Christ. I'm not saying shame on you, get out there and be the body of Christ. No, I'm saying get your heart broken before God. Allow God's heartbeat to come into your life. Allow God to break your heart and to bring His heart and allow you to work out this thing in His power, in His capacity, in His ability. I'm not trying to be weird right now. This is not some weird prophetic thing, but there's one person in hell. You cannot deny it. You can't argue with me. There's millions who've lived, and there's one person in hell now. She was a plain woman. She was beautiful. She was strong. She had a husband. She was called out for greatness. She had a destiny. And all she needed was one woman of God, one plain woman of God, to cry out to God and let her heart be broken and to step up to that plain young lady and say, do you know Jesus? To be the compassion of Christ to that lady. But because of the body of Christ is compromised in the past, she's in hell. She's in hell now. This isn't supposed to be weird. This is not shame on you. This is be grieved by God Most High for the lost who've passed and get impassioned, have His compassion come upon your life for the lost. That God would seek after the one when He already has the 99. That Reed Moore. Reed Moore would care. Reed Moore already has two children. Why does he need to care about the other one? Because he's the father. Because that child was made in his image. God, we turn to you now. Father, we turn to you. God, we're begging that you would come and break our hearts. Lord, that you would consume us with your all-consuming fire and passion. Lord, that you would begin to speak to us about what compassion means. Father, that we would begin to lift up our lives to you in a new way, as sweet-smelling incense to you that brings to you all the glory and all the power and all the authority. Father, that our co-workers would be radically changed right now. God, I'm begging that you would begin to speak into the lives of these people right now, and that a revival would start in their heart in Jesus' name. That a radical lifestyle would be birthed by their desperation. Be birthed by their humility and by them being radically changed by your heartbeat. Can you hear it? God's not, His heart's not beating because He wants to see you win a sports game. God's heart is not beating because He wants you to be rich. God's heart is beating for the one who is lost. Can you have faith for just the one? So God, we turn to You now. Break our hearts. Count the cost. Count the cost of what this means. This means your life getting messed up. Lift your voices up to God Most High. This is not something I can pray over you. Revival cannot come from the one person anymore. It must come from the corporate body of Christ. It must be a movement, not just a climax and then a failure. It must be a movement that doesn't stop. You turn your voices to God. You open up your mouth. Come, Holy Spirit. Come on, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Break my heart. Break my heart for the lost. Break my heart for the one that I would give up my life for, the one that I would die to myself for, the one. Come breathe within, God. Breathe your life in my heart.
There must be more than this. Spirit.